Are you in Matthew 6? I hope so. This is our eighth week, or nine if you count the introduction, in Matthew's Gospel, and our third week in the Sermon on the Mount. And I was thinking about this sermon, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, undoubtedly one of the greatest, if not the greatest, sermon ever preached. And I thought, to spend 4 weeks in this as a church, this is our third week, and then next week, Erwin Hernandez is going to be here. Erwin is a Guatemalan who's been planting a church on the west side of Santa Barbara. We've been supporting him for a number of years, and he's going to teach us next week after Thanksgiving and just kind of speak about that part of our church's involvement in the city here. But the following week, we're going to come back and have one more week in this great Sermon on the Mount, and I thought to spend 4 weeks in this sermon is sort of like going to the British National Museum for 4 hours. You know, it's kind of cool, and you get to see a little bit, but you leave thinking, boy, I just scratched the surface. And that's all we are doing. And we're kind of taking a whirlwind tour of this sermon. And I want to ask you as we start tonight, those of us who've been here, if you're visiting, you've got a freebie going right now. But those of us who have been here, have you noticed how difficult it is to kind of get your hands onto this sermon, to even understand it? May 27th, 2001, Martin and Gracia Burnham were on a honeymoon night in the Philippines, in one of those cute little rooms that's over the water. Not the honeymoon, 15th anniversary of their marriage. They were missionaries for New Tribes Mission, and they'd been in the Philippines for a number of years, and here they were doing something that was very uncharacteristic. They were spending some money on themselves. In the middle of the night, three gunmen with M16 automatic rifles came into their room, woke them up from the Abu Sayyaf, son of the swordsman, a radical Islamic group, took them at gunpoint, put them into a boat, and they were suddenly in the South Pacific, leaving this hotel. And for 1 year, in 11 days, they were held captive. They were subjected to a life that was arduous, to say the least. They were on a near-starvation diet. They had inadequate clothing. They slept outside. They had no mosquito repellent. They were eaten alive by the bugs. They were just on the edge of life and death for 1 year, 11 days, at which point Martin Burnham was shot and killed, and his wife, Gracia, escaped to safety. I read the book that she wrote about the ordeal. And toward the end of that captivity, one day, Martin said to his wife, "You know, here in the mountains, I've seen hatred. I've seen bitterness. I have seen greed. I have seen covetousness. I've seen wrongdoing." And Gracia, as she writes this book, she says, "I was nodding my head vigorously. I'd seen it too. But then he surprised me. He hadn't been talking about the Abu Sayyaf, as I had assumed." Martin says, "I have seen each of these things in myself. The Lord has been showing me how sinful, how incredibly sinful I am." Hatred? He says, "Well, at times I've hated these guys so strongly that when we were getting cheated out of food, I would sit and think, wow, I wish I had a big pot of rice and they were the ones chained to the tree. I'd sit there and eat all of it in front of them." At other times, when one of them pulled out a personal snack from their stash and ate it, I coveted rather than being happy for that person. And then Gracia writes in her book, he kept going through the list. "We talked about how our hearts are wicked and how we had rationalized that by saying that we were the ones who were being wronged, so our feelings were only natural." And then Martin quotes the Sermon on the Mount. "But Jesus said, 'Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you.' He said we were to be the servants of all. And he didn't add any exception clause like, 'except for terrorists, whom you have every right to hate.'" Well, in this sermon, Jesus says things that are so strong that we just don't have a category to put them into. We don't make sense of them, so we domesticate them. Give to the one who asks you. Don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. I mean, I tried to think of how would we put that into our 2003 situation. You're at Five Points Shopping Center after the strike is over. Someday it'll be over. The parking lot will again be crowded. You're backing out carefully, your $20,000 car. Someone behind you is backing out carefully, their $20,000 car. And somehow you're both in one another's blind spot and you bump into each other. Your cars are painted nicely. They're clear-coated, as a matter of fact, and each little nick will cost about $2,000. You get out of your car and you introduce yourselves, and everyone is polite, and you say, boy, this was a dumb accident, wasn't it? I'm really sorry, and we just weren't looking, were we? At which point you hear the words, what do you mean, we? Pay up, or I'm going to call my attorney and take you to court. Well, that would get you a little bit upset, would it not? I mean, it was just a little mistake, an accident, to which Jesus says, pay for the dent that you made and pay for the dent on the other side of the car as well. And we just don't fit that into our nice evangelical American way of thinking. We've got our rights, and Jesus says, give them up. Love your enemies. Pray for your persecutors. And if you were to read Martin's story, written by his wife, you find that after they studied the Sermon on the Mount together, he began to share his medicine that he didn't have very much of with his captors, giving to them what he so desperately needed for himself. It's a difficult sermon that we're in these weeks because Jesus assumes a level of spiritual passion in his listeners' ears that is so deep that we would think the person was weird who had those levels of passion. I mean, we'd want to put Burnham in counseling, wouldn't we? What do you mean give your medicine to the person who kidnapped you? I mean, the evangelical church has so domesticated the gospel that when we see the real thing, we think the person might actually have a problem. But this is the upside-down world of the kingdom of God that we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks. Jesus turns everything upside down and he says, if you're going to follow me, your life is going to be different. It's going to be counterintuitive. Now, the setting, again, is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' popularity in Matthew's gospel is rising rapidly. And people are coming to him from all over Jerusalem, from both sides of the Jordan, and his fame, Matthew tells us, has spread as far as Syria. So there's an explosive popularity in this teacher, and Matthew tells us when he saw the crowds, he went away on a mountainside and he sat down and he began to teach his disciples. And when you hear that, when I hear that, we think, well, there's the 12. But by the time we get to the end of the sermon, we learn that there's a great crowd that is impressed because he is teaching them as one who has authority. And not as their teachers of the law. So this crowd has grown. Unquestionably, what we have in Matthew's gospel is a condensation of Jesus' teaching. A shortened version of an extended teaching tour. In Matthew 15, Jesus takes a group and goes out for 3 days and teaches them. We probably have a similar situation here. And in our gospel, we have a condensed version. Perhaps there are thousands of people listening to the teaching of Jesus. And every one of them, everyone that is listening, has what we might call a compelling purpose in their life. And you have a compelling purpose in your life. We all do. And that purpose changes rapidly, does it not? I mean, put somebody underwater, and they're going to have a compelling purpose to get up, to get air. The Westmont women's soccer team was here at the 4 o'clock service, all of them. And they have a compelling purpose. It's to win 4 soccer games. They've already won 2. They want to win 2 more. And then they will be national champions 3rd year in a row. So they were sitting in the back. I was so nervous. Man, it was scary. But there they were in all of their glory. Actually, no glory. They didn't have their uniforms on. But they have a purpose. And that's all they want to do right now. If you're a college student, you have a purpose. It's to make it to Thanksgiving. Yeah. Some of us have a purpose that would be just to fulfill the law of inertia. I mean, you just want to sit on the couch and have nachos and Haagen-Dazs ice cream, and that's your purpose, you know, and channel surf a little bit. The rich man has a compelling purpose to make just another million or another 5 million, and then life will be good. Every one of us has a compelling purpose. But in Matthew 6, get this, and we've got the whole thing, really. Jesus has a compelling purpose for every one of his followers. Everyone in this room. Everyone who names the name of Christ. It's in verse 33. Seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and the rest of your life's going to take care of itself. I mean, that's such good news. The kingdom of God is the rule of God, the reign of God in the hearts and lives of his people right now. And in the future, the kingdom is going to permeate everything. The nations are going to bow before Christ and worship him. And Jesus says, right now, your purpose is to be about this kingdom, this kingly rule of God. And that changes your perspective on everything. Huh? Is that good? Grunt a little bit. Good. Good. Now, the point of this chapter is that whatever your religious activity or your earthly activity, all of those activities are to come under the supreme purpose of advancing the kingdom of God. Last week, look at your Bibles. We're going to do a little quick survey here. Last week, we looked at chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says, I mean, this ought to just kind of moved our hair back from that, like that old stereo commercial where the guy's listening to the music. Jesus says, you know, I didn't come to make the law softer. I came to make it harder. I came to fulfill the law. As a matter of fact, verse 20, he says, unless you are more righteous than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you're not going to heaven. Shocking. And he gives six examples in that chapter. Not only do you not murder, you can't even hate. Not only do you not commit adultery, you can't even lust. Not only should you not divorce, you should stay married. Not only should you keep your oaths, you should always tell the truth. And so on. At the end of that chapter, he moves to its conclusion. We saw this last week. Verse 48, he says, be perfect. Ooh. And just so we don't domesticate that perfection and say, well, that just means to be mature. He says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be like God. I want to take a moment of a detour. For those who are not familiar with the Scriptures, you've come in here tonight and you're visiting and you say, wow, that's an interesting group of people. They want to be perfect. You're right, we do. Let me tell you what we hear when we hear this as Christians. On the one hand, we hear an invitation to a very high standard of living to which we will never, attain. We'll never make that. That's what we hear. On the other hand, when the Christian reads this sermon, and Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, we understand that perfection, that righteousness that Jesus speaks of, to be a gift from God to those who place their faith in him. Now you say amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, anyone places their faith in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Everything is new. So we have no illusion that somehow we can be perfect and somehow please God. It won't happen. There's nothing we can do to please God in our sinful state. God, in his grace, gives us this righteousness through the blood of Christ. We've just celebrated this in the Lord's Supper. But on the other hand, having been made righteous by Christ, now we who follow him are called to this high standard, to a standard of life that seeks to be like God in all that we do and all that we say. So in chapter 5, Jesus says, be perfect, and he gives six examples of what that means. In chapter 6, he says, seek first God's kingdom, and he tells us how we ought to do that. Seek God's kingdom in the way that you give to the poor, in the way that you pray, in the way that you fast, and in the way that you use your money. Be kingdom seekers in all that you do. The direction of all that you do as Christians is godly and not manly, not womanly. So he says at the outset of the chapter, verse 1, he says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. He says, be careful. And then he goes through the list. When you give to the poor, don't announce it with trumpets in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. Give in secret. And when you pray, don't draw attention to yourself by standing in the synagogues and on the streets to receive acclaim. Be careful with that. I don't know if you've ever been to Israel. I have a couple of times, and one of the delights is to go to the Western Wall. It used to be called the Wailing Wall in the temple area. And it's a great place to watch how Jews pray and probably have prayed through the centuries. And it's quite a show. I mean, it's really impressive. They use their whole body in their prayer. And it's something to learn from. And I've sat there one day for half a day and I read all the letters of Paul and I watched these men pray. It was a marvelous experience. But as marvelous as it is, maybe there's a point of pride there. Look at me. I'm praying a little more exuberantly than anybody else here by the wall. Maybe. Jesus says, be careful. Be careful how you pray. Be careful how you give. Be careful how you fast. Evidently, the Pharisees love to make themselves look kind of like Michael Jackson, a little pale, and their friends would come, hey, what's going on? Well, I'm on a long fast for God, and I've denied myself all of these things. And then they get puffed up spiritually. And Jesus says, no, when you fast, wash your face, put oil on your head, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do you see what's going on here? Let these spiritual activities be directed toward God and not toward you. Well, that's, in a sense, the easy stuff. Then it gets harder in verse 19. And I want to camp out here for the rest of the time that I have. Jesus is not going to just take the spiritual activities of our life and leave it at that. He's going to say, if you're going to be a kingdom seeker, it's going to involve every component of your life. So he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But, on the other hand, do store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now notice here, at the outset, that Jesus is not against a financial portfolio. He says nothing bad about investments. To the contrary, he says much that is good about investments. But he says you better invest in the right places, lest you be disappointed through eternity. One of the great preachers of the early 20th century, mid-20th century, was a man named G. Campbell Morgan. He preached at Westminster Chapel in London. Very well-known preacher. Received a good income from his job, and he gave all of his money away and died penniless. But Morgan, at one point, when he was writing on Matthew's gospel, said this, hear this, whether your career is ahead of you or behind you or you're right in the middle of it. He says, if you make your fortune on the earth, poor, silly soul, you have made a fortune and have stored it in a place where you cannot hold it. Make your fortune, Morgan says, but store it where it will greet you in the dawning of the new morning. And if you look at the next verse in your text, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do you see the principle? Your heart will follow your treasure. Now, you got to work with me a little bit here. I'm not kidding because I did this in the first service and I still don't know because I was thinking about this today. I have not watched an entire football game since I was in high school. So it's been 5 years at least. So Monday Night Football is still going on. Is that right? First service, they were football losers. But who's playing tomorrow night? Giants and the Bucks. Okay, that's sort of what we heard at the first service. Who's supposed to win? Is one team favored over the other? Oh, darn it. What? Let's pretend the Bucks are favored. It's not working here either. This is not a football church, but... We're going to pretend the Bucks are favored and the Giants are not favored. And I don't know anything about football. I've not watched an entire game since high school. If I did then, I don't even know, but maybe. Pretend that somebody's visiting here and they come up to me and they put their arm around me when we're done and they say, Reed, I love you, brother. And I want you to know I've taken a $5,000 bet with odds on the game tomorrow night. And the bet is for the Giants to win. And if the Giants win, I've got 10-1 odds, you're going to get $50,000. Guess who just became a football fan? I mean, I'm going to get up tomorrow morning, if you do that to me, and I'm going to read both newspapers, the sports sections. I'm going to read who the coaches are and what's happening, and I'll watch the pregame stuff, and I'm going to watch the game, popcorn, the whole deal. I'm going to be into that game, because if the right team wins, I get $50,000. My heart follows my treasure. That's what Jesus is saying. And what he's saying here is make that work to your spiritual advantage. If you're going to be a kingdom seeker, put your money where the kingdom of God is and your heart will be there as well. The eyes, he tells us, are the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. That word good in the Greek text is the word single. Some of the older translations, the King James, will just say the word single. That's a word of generosity. It's a financial word, or at least there were financial overtones. If your eyes are generous, open-fisted, willing to share, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, literally evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. In other words, what do you look at? And what is the posture of your life with regard to financial generosity? Jesus says, that's going to affect everything about you. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And he just parts the waters here. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And so we don't miss the point. He says, you cannot serve both God and NIV. Money. If you've got a New American Standard translation, the Hebrew word is just left in there, untranslated. You cannot serve both God and what? Mammon. That word mammon is absolutely fascinating. Get this. If you go way back in history, originally it was a verb. And the word mammon in the old days meant to entrust. So if you had sheep or cattle or money, you would entrust those things with someone for safekeeping and hopefully to produce a profit. But in time, this happens in our language, you hear it all the time, but in time, that word which was a verb became a noun. And it came to refer to that which someone trusted in. And Jesus says, you cannot place your trust in money and your trust in God at the same time. It cannot be done. As much as we'd like to do it. Show me what a person puts their trust in, or whom a person puts their trust in, and I will show you that person's God. Money is a heart motivator. Randy Alcorn wrote a book called The Treasure Principle, and hear this. He says, as surely as the compass follows north, your heart will follow your treasure. Money leads hearts to follow. Giving money jumpstarts our relationship with God. It opens our fists so we can receive what God has for us. Now, this is a huge concern that I have as a person, as a disciple. And it's a huge concern I have as a pastor, because every single study that's ever done about us, the church, not Santa Barbara Community Church, but the church, every one of them, shows that we who are evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, who lift our hands in worship, the richer we get, the less we give. It's true. And that if you took an aggregate of the evangelical church in America, we give as the richest people who've ever lived, and as the richest church that's ever been in existence, we give about 2 to 3% of our income to the purposes of God's kingdom. And Jesus says, seek first God's kingdom. How can it be? How can it be when our Lord says you can't serve God and money that we keep so much of it for ourselves? How can it be? How can it be that we are so miserly? Study after study shows that we just don't do well as an American church. In the year 2000, according to George Barna, half of all churchgoers, half of them, where do you fit into this? Half of them gave nothing. Of those who did give something, they gave on average $649. Only 12% of givers in the year 2000, according to Barna's research, do with it what you will, only 12% gave a tenth of their income. And every study that he does shows that as history goes on as we get richer, the number of people who give nothing is increasing rather than decreasing. There are a lot of young people in this service. A lot of you probably don't make much money. Can I just give you a fatherly word? Start building this into your life now. Because when you make a lot more, when you make 10 or 20 or 30 times a year what you're making now, it will be harder rather than easier to give. Would you believe that? But it's true. Start now seeking God's kingdom in all of these activities, in your praying, in your giving to the poor, in your fasting, and in the way that you use your money. How do we do as a church? First service this afternoon was absolutely packed. This service is about half full. How do we do? I don't know. I've never looked at the books. I know three things I'll share with you. Number one, I know in the year 2003, we've done a lot better than we did in the year 2002. I mean, we had a hard time, it seems like, every month making our budget. We have a budget that we come up with as a church. And that's just an agreement. Lord, here's some money that we want to use for your kingdom purposes. And these monies go all over the world. We're part of the Abrahamic blessing. God says, I'm going to bless you, and through you, all the families, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And we, as a little tiny Santa Barbara Community Church, we want to be a part of that. And our monies invest in ministries for God's kingly purposes all over the globe. Not every ministry, but some ministries that are really good, and we get to be a part of that. I know that 2003 has been a heck of a lot better than 2002 with regard to our giving. The second thing I know is that some of us in this room are generous, cheerful, joyful, sacrificial givers. And I know that because you tell me. And I love hearing those stories. People tell me about their growth in giving and the fact that they're putting their finances to the faith test and seeing what God will do. And I love hearing those stories. They motivate me to be a more generous giver. So I know that. The third thing I know isn't so pretty. I also know that in this room, there are people who give either nothing or next to nothing. And I know that because they tell me. And it concerns me greatly because Jesus says the options are clear. You can't serve God and money. Give. And give generously. Money is a heart motivator. Use your money for kingdom building purposes and then watch your heart follow. Jesus' critique of wealth, worldly wealth, is not that it is bad, but that it is temporary. Those who place their faith in God and pursue the kingdom of God are invited to this life that is absolutely stunning. It's a life free of worry. Look at verse 25. I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? And just then, as Jesus was teaching, I read this in the Greek, the birds were flying by. And he says, oh, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? And these are not people that were worried about fashion. These are poor people. Why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? It's springtime, Sermon on the Mount. The grass is green. The flowers are blooming. Look at those flowers, Jesus says. They don't labor or spin. And yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. And then there's the line that has governed this whole chapter. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and the rest of these things are going to take care of themselves. Are you worried? Do you worry about what kind of job you're going to have with a global economy? Do you worry about how it's all going to work out with the skill set that you have? Do you worry about your clothes or if you're going to have a house? Jesus says, no, no. Seek first God's kingdom, and the rest of these things will take care of themselves. Augustine in the 5th century put it like this. He said, see to it that greed does not take you in with a sweet suggestion and a lovely deception such as this, that you intend to advance yourself into a higher social position. Climbing the ladder. There's always another rung on the ladder. Augustine says, don't go there. The more you get, he says, the more you will want. And you will always be aiming for something higher and better. No one is satisfied with his position in life unless we seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. And then we have the freedom of dependence on a Father who loves us. Put your money where you want your heart to be and watch your heart follow. Do you have a heart problem? I do. Do you have a difficult time seeking the kingdom of God? I do. Do you worry about your future? I do. Jesus tells us to put our money and our prayers and our fasting and our giving to the poor into a kingdom priority framework, and our lives will take care of themselves. Wealth is dangerous. It's really, really dangerous for our heart. Ezekiel 33, verse 31, with their mouths they express devotion, but their heart is set on their grain. Do you see the picture? Picture somebody comes in and has a little worship service, and they raise their hands and they sing great songs, but they've got so much money that their heart is set on their vats of grain. Wealth is dangerous. Investing in God's kingdom purpose is the solution to that. Remember the movie Schindler's List? Probably somewhere in the mid-90s. Great film about Oskar Schindler, who literally purchased the freedom of Jews during World War II and saved them from extermination. Marvelous film. Hard to watch. If you're seeing this as a recommendation, be forewarned. It's very difficult to watch. But there's a moment at the end of that film where Oskar Schindler looks at his shiny new car. He's a very wealthy man. It's a true story. Very wealthy man. And he sees his shiny new car, and he looks down at his coat and sees this gold pin, P-I-N, on his coat. And he has a moment of regret that he saved so much for himself. So also it will be with us at the end. Martin Luther, the reformer, said, I have held many things in my hands, and I have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess. Don't you want that? I do. Seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and the rest of your life works its way out. Do you see the contrasts in this chapter? Two ways of giving, two ways of fasting, two ways of praying, either God-directed or me-directed, and two ways of using your money, either with faith and confidence in God or with miserly concern for my own needs. Two ways of seeing, the good eye and the bad eye. Two ways of serving, God or money. And two ways of being, worry or trust. Do you see the point? God wants more than outward obedience. He wants our hearts. He wants an inward devotion to his kingly purposes that affects every nook and cranny of our lives. Do you want that? Let's stand. Lord, forgive your church. Forgive this church for our lack of faith. Forgive us for holding money and possessions so often more dear than we hold you. And teach us, Lord, teach us to be kingdom seekers, devoted to you to the extent that we will place our trust in a loving Father who will care for our every need And we will actually allow our prayer and our giving and our fasting and our money to reflect that confidence. Teach us, Lord. Amen. Well, we've heard the word and we've celebrated the goodness of God. Now, to the one who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine in our hearts, to him be glory in the church, in this church, and in the churches of Santa Barbara and in the Church of America. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And let's say it together. Amen. That means yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Let's go.